The main point of application for us as the church today, reading Judges chapter 19, is this. If the church acts just like the world, it is worthless. If the people of God act exactly like the world, those professed people of God have no worth, no value in the world. If we act like the world, we are worthless. I want you to look at verses 11 and 12 before we walk through the entirety of this chapter. And I want you to notice what the writer is trying to present to us and make sure that we understand. Look at verses 11 and 12. After the Levite and his concubine leave her father and they're going back home, it is too late in the day, so they need to lodge somewhere. And look what we read. Look at verse 11. When they were near Jebus, this is what later came to be known as Jerusalem, though it wasn't in control of the Benjaminites as it should have been because they didn't obey the Lord and go take that city. It would later be known as Jerusalem, but at this time it's still controlled by Canaanites. So when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And now look at verse 22. What happens when they get to Gibeah? As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city of Gibeah, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him." What the writer is showing us in this chapter is that the Levite does not want to go to Jebus because it's a Canaanite city. There are no people of God in that city, and so it's dangerous. We don't want to go to the city of sin. We don't want to even lodge in a city that foreigners control. So they go to Gibeah, where the people of Israel are, and it's in Gibeah that the people act more monstrously than anywhere else in the entire Bible. The men of Gibeah act just like the men in Sodom in Genesis chapter 19. So the whole horrific scene is supposed to remind us that they wanted to go to a city that was controlled by the people of God. And yet when they got there, it was worse than they could have imagined. They couldn't have gone to Jebus and had a worse situation happen. They wanted to know him by force. And they end up killing the concubine after they abused her all night. The point of this chapter is that Israel at this time is just as despicable as the foreigners, as the nations, as those who would even reside in Jebus. That's the point of what he wants us to see, and that's why he's writing it in this way. The words that are translated worthless fellows in verse 22, that's really like the hook of this whole passage. It's literally sons of Belial. And in the English Standard Version, if that's what you read from, you'll notice that it is translated worthless fellows. But the literal Hebrew words are sons of Belial, which is used repeatedly throughout the Bible. He's talking here about these base and perverse men who desire to commit sodomy against the Levite. The phrase elsewhere is used for idolaters in Deuteronomy 13, neglecters of the poor in Deuteronomy 15, drunks in 1 Samuel chapter 1, sons of Belial is used for immoral people in 1 Samuel 2, and rebels against the civil authority, 2 Samuel 20 and Proverbs 19. The word Belial is traced to the false demon god Baal that we have seen frequently throughout Judges. The point is they are sons of the devil. They're sons of evil. Paul even uses this phrase, sons of Belial, in his letters. And he says it is a term for Satan in 2 Corinthians 6. This is the point. The introduction today is a little bit longer, and I want you to know that going into it so we don't get 15 minutes into this sermon and you think, we haven't even got to Judges 19. The introduction's longer so that we read this chapter as we should, and we don't read it just looking at other people. This is about the professed people of God. This is about, for us, the professed church, those who are inside the visible church. The people in Gibeah who act in these shameful ways, and the Levite who acts in equally shameful ways, they are professing to belong to Yahweh. Just like you, if you profess to belong to Jesus. They're people who went to church every week. They were moral externally in a lot of other ways, yet they did what was right in their own eyes. These worthless fellows, these sons of Belial, this is the hook of this passage, and it should remind us that when the people of God do what is right in their own eyes, they're worthless. Hear the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. You, talking about professed believers in Him, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You, professed believer, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says the same exact thing. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its saltiness, what use is it? It's good for nothing in the world except to be thrown out. You are the light of the world, but no one lights a lamp and puts a basket over it. That defeats the whole purpose. Friends, salt, what we are said to be as believers, salt is meant to preserve the good and season the bland. When Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, you're meant to preserve the good, as they would put salt on meat to keep it from spoiling. Preserve the good, and also it's used in cooking to season the bland, to make something bland, mediocre, to make it better. But if salt has lost its saltiness, if salt no longer does what it's supposed to do, what good is it in the world? If we, as salt, do not preserve the good or season the bland, we are as worthless as sand in food. Because that's all salt is. If it doesn't have a saltiness, you put it in food, it's just like putting sand. It has no benefit. Light, Jesus calls us in Matthew 5. Light is meant to expose the things that are hidden by darkness, and at some times to be a beacon of hope to poor, lost souls. But if we take our light and we put a basket over it, do you know what happens inside a house if you have a lamp, if you have a large candle and you put a basket over the candle? A professed believer who does not commit himself or herself to holiness every day for the Lord's glory is as useful as a house fire. That's what Jesus is getting at in Matthew chapter 5. You take an oil lamp, you put a wicker basket over it, it burns the house down. That's how useful we are if we're not committed to holiness for God's glory. Because He says, Therefore, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Are you, like is said in verse 22 of Judges 19? This is the question you got to ask all throughout this chapter. Are you worthless? Are you worthless in the world? Let's walk through Judges chapter 19 and notice not only what they are doing, but how we can be the very same if we do not watch out. Look at verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. So one of the controlling parts of this passage, as throughout the book of Judges, is that this is a continuous refrain. There was no king in Israel. A lot of times joined with that is, and therefore the people did what was right in their own eyes. That's how the entirety of this book ends. If you flip over and just look at the very last verse in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's what we're seeing happen in chapter 19. This Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, and he took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. A concubine is someone who had been a slave, and then the man would take her, basically marry her in some sense, but as an additional wife, mostly for physical pleasure. That's why concubines existed. Either to further the lineage of the person who took them, or for physical pleasure favors. Adults, I'm going to speak in that way because we have a lot of kids here. There are things in this passage that are brutal, and I'm going to speak intentionally because we are adults and we can pick up what the writer is saying and not to do any unnecessary harm to any children or any person who has been abused in such a way as the Levite allows his concubine to be abused. He takes to himself a concubine, which was not lawful. In Genesis chapter 2, Jesus quotes Genesis chapter 2, even when he's on the earth, and says, from the beginning, it is one man married to one woman, and that's it. That is what marriage is to be. That's what God says in Genesis 2. He says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, his one wife. So the Levite has already rejected the law of God, the created order of God, that marriage would be between one man and one woman, but he has now taken to himself a slave and made her his second, at least second, he might have had more than one, wife. Look at verse 2. His concubine was unfaithful to him. A more literal translation is his concubine played the harlot. We know what he's saying. And she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. The writer wants us to see he waits 4 months to even go and get her. The law of God said that she should die. Adulterers were put to death. He doesn't do that. He really doesn't give a rip about the word of God, the law of God. So he doesn't do that. But then after 4 months, why does the writer include that? Because he's trying to communicate to us the Levite does not actually love this concubine. But the very reason he brought her in as a concubine was for physical pleasures. And likely after 4 months, he's missing her touch. So he's going to try to go get her back. I need her to come back to me. And so he goes to find her after 4 months. Verse 3, then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her, to bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay and remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry. And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, so this happens again, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. That literally means be filled with wine. Drink a lot until your heart is dissipated with drunkenness. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. Now pause here and realize not that doesn't contribute anything to the story. The fact that the father-in-law wanted him to stay and wanted him to stay and wanted him to stay, if you're just reading it as history. The point of what the writer is showing is to contrast the hospitality that the father-in-law gave the Levite and his concubine and his servant and his two donkeys, contrasted with what the Benjaminites, the men of Gibeah, do once they get to Gibeah. He also wants us to see that the Levite does not go when he should stay, and he does not stay when he should go. He should have went. He's just wasting his time. They spend 5 days eating and drinking wine. He should have gone. And then at the time that he should have stayed, when it was too late into the evening, and he knew he was going to try to journey back home, but it was going to be too late, so he's going to have to lodge somewhere else. He doesn't stay when he should have actually just waited till the next morning. He wants us to see that the Levite is just controlled by whatever is right in his eyes at the moment. He stays 5 days eating and drinking, and then finally, no, I'm not staying anymore. I'm going to leave when the day is almost gone and knowing he's going to have to stop. The writer wants us to see why the Levite and the concubine end up having to choose between Jebus, controlled by foreigners, and Gibeah, controlled by Israelites. Why would they even have to choose that? It's because they left too late in the day to make it all the way home. They would have made it home easily if they would have left in the morning like he was planning on and like he should have done. Look halfway through verse 10. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys and his concubine was with him. Verse 11. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. Now mark it in your mind. There is a male servant with the Levite. Levite, male servant, concubine, two donkeys. That's what the writer wants you to know. He wants you to keep that right here as we move through this story. It's not just Levite, concubine, and donkeys. Levite, male servant, concubine, donkeys. That'll be important in a minute. And his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. And he said to his young man, come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or Ramah. So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. So they go into the middle of the town, because when they entered into Gibeah, no one immediately saw them as sojourners, as foreigners, and offered them hospitality. This is the command of the Lord, that when someone comes into your city who is a sojourner, meaning they're not from your town, they're visiting, and they're obviously people of God especially, but even to other foreigners, you are supposed to offer them hospitality. Come and stay at my house. I'll feed you. I'll take care of you. They go into Gibeah, and no one offers them to stay in their house. So they have to go to the middle of the city, and they just plant down there, looking around, hoping that someone would show them the hospitality that God commanded. Look at verse 16. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim. So the person who shows hospitality is not even from Gibeah. The writer wants you to see that too. No one in Gibeah offers them hospitality. He was from Ephraim, and he was sojourning himself in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. That's the second time the writers made sure we understand it's the tribe of Benjamin who is in Gibeah, one of the tribes of the people of Israel, the professed church of God. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? And where do you come from?" And by the way, notice that the Levite lies. And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, which I come from. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord," which is at Shiloh. You see that I'm a Levite priest, don't you? Don't you want to offer me hospitality? I'm a pastor who's going to preach. That's what he's doing. He's lying. He's not going to the house of the Lord. He's not going to Shiloh to worship or to serve in the tabernacle. He's going home. We see it later in this passage, because after the concubine dies, he just goes back to his house. He's trying to say, "I'm a special person. You should show hospitality to me. We have straw and feed for our donkeys," this is verse 19, "with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. The only person that offers them hospitality is a sojourner himself. Perhaps he knew that it could be very dangerous for a sojourner, even somebody from Israel, to be in Gibeah. "You got to come and stay at my house." Verse 22. As they were making their hearts merry, they were excessively, it seems, drinking wine. Behold, the men of the city, sons of Belial, or worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." This is "know" in the activity between those who are in a covenant of marriage. This is the same word that is, "and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she got pregnant." This is the same word that says the Lord foreknew those whom he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's a relational term. Paul uses it in Romans 8, the Greek version of it, to say, this is the Lord knowing us. Moses uses it in Genesis 4 to say that Adam knew Eve and she got pregnant. The men use it here to say we want to know this man. You follow me? And the man, the master of the house, verse 23, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. He has taken the man, the servant, the concubine, and the donkeys under his hospitable care. It is his responsibility now to protect them." And so he goes out first to say, "They're my house guests. They're under my protection. Please do not act so wickedly." But then he quickly turns, says, verse 24, "Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you." Or you could say, violate them and do to them whatever is right in your own eyes. "But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine, the Levite, I believe he's saying. The Levite seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was, until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. Now pause here. Why, if the men of Gibeah are demanding to know a man, would he not offer his male servant? If he's going to do something so despicable, why offer his concubine wife? The writer wants us to further see that he could have done that, but he didn't even do that because he cared so little for the well-being of his concubine that to save his own skin and not lose a male servant, he throws her out like she's simply property that he can do as he pleases with. I think that's what the writer wants us to see by making it clear time and time again, there's a male servant right there with him. The man of the house offers his virgin daughter and the concubine. And when the men would not accept that, he just threw the concubine out. And they abused her all night. And she died. Verse 29. "And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces. And sent her throughout all the territory in Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." This is the word of God. This actually happened. This is not a metaphor. It's not an illustration. It's not a parable. And you don't need to shy away from it and think, God, we don't look at that. There's a website called Monergism, and they have access to fantastic expository sermons preached by people since we started recording the audio of sermons. And myself and Pastor Nate, our pastors in training, and some of my friends, we've benefited from that site a lot because you can easily just search Monergism Judges 19 and it'll pull up all of these audio sermons from that chapter in the Bible. And you go to Ephesians 1 or John 10, anywhere. I mean, there's hundreds. I sent a screenshot to a few of our men the other day and said, not a lot of people excited to preach Judges chapter 19. There's like four of them. Most of them are old. We don't need to shy away from passages like this, though. The point is not, this is what God prescribes. The point is, this is what people do when they don't have a right, good king. This is what people do, even the professed people of God, when they are not truly converted, when they do what is right in their own eyes. That's the point. Before we get into how we should apply this to us, let me just remind you of what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, starting with verse 6, he says, speaking of the Old Testament, the things that happened to the people of Israel in the Old Covenant. Now, these things took place as examples for us. Judges 19 took place as example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Now these things happened to them, he picks back up in verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Judges 19 is an example and it is instruction for you, for me. On which the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul is saying when you read the Old Testament, especially something like Judges chapter 19, and see the people of God doing things like this, any of us who think, I've got things put together, anyone who thinks he stands should be warned lest he fall. Anyone who thinks, I'm doing pretty good, should read Judges 19 and go, if the professed people of God can do something like that, I better be terrified and put my sin to death, and not make peace with idols, and not do what is right in my own eyes, lest I fall. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's how Paul interprets these passages. Read it, be warned by it, be instructed by it, and therefore, do not be prideful, but take heed lest you fall and run away from idols. That's what you should learn. That's what I should learn from Judges 19 in particular. Then he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Take heed lest you fall. Now here's how I believe we need to apply this passage. Four things to point you to. If we base our sexual ethic on what is right in our own eyes, we are worthless in the world. This is for the church in general, and this is for you individually. It's for me individually. If we base our sexual ethic on what is right in our own eyes, we are worthless in the world. Remember, the overarching theme of this passage, the application for us is, if we act just like the world, we are worthless. We are to be different and distinct, called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Not drinking from the cup of demons and wanting to drink of the cup of the Lord. Not partaking in the table of demons and partaking in the table of the Lord. We have to base our sexual ethic on what is written. And if you don't think that's a big deal in the church, then you need to do a little bit of digging. It won't take much to see how many mainline denominations have abandoned the biblical sexual ethic and now ordain homosexual ministers who preach so-called same-sex marriages, who not only say it's permissible, but say it should be celebrated. The professed church. I think we hear that and go, yeah, that's awful. What about the fact that God says, I hate divorce? God says, I hate divorce. Paul says, you get one person to be married to until they die. That's it. One person. And yet we look at it and say, I think I could just get divorced for any reason I want. I'm just not happy. The professed church is just as guilty of divorce as the world. Largely because we base our sexual ethic and we base marriage and our views of that on what is right in our own eyes or what is right in our culture's eyes rather than what is written. If we base our sexual ethic on what is right in our own eyes, we're worthless. Just note the concubine and the Levite. There's problems all throughout. The Levite should have not taken the concubine. He should have had one wife. And the concubine then belonging to him, though she shouldn't have, but she did, she played the harlot. He goes to get her, he gets her back. And then it's obvious that he is just as perverse as he was before because when these men come and want to abuse him, he throws his concubine outside, knowing full well what these men are going to do to her. Look at the men in Gibeah. The writer in Judges 19 writes almost a parallel of Genesis chapter 19 when two angels came to visit Lot and all of the men of Sodom came banging on the door saying, "Give us the men inside. We want to know them." The writer writes almost the same exact thing. He wants us in Judges 19 with the men of Gibeah. He wants us to think it's not only the pagans of Sodom long ago that want to do such shameful homosexual acts to these men, but Gibeah is now a new Sodom. The Israelites are acting just like Sodom. Their sexual ethic is based on the surrounding countries, the idol worshipers that they live amongst and around. We can look at this and think, God, this is just awful. Is your sexual ethic based on what is written? Or is it based on your culture? I'm not talking about based on a church versus the culture. I'm talking about what is written. It's easy for us to point the finger at people like this, but the overarching theme is that our sexual ethic must be based on what God says. And if it's not, if it ebbs and flows with culture, or if it's just you doing what is right in your own eyes, you're worthless. You're worthless in the world, and so am I. We're not salt and light. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You, Christian, are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's the biblical sexual ethic. One man, one woman, till death. It's only meant to be enjoyed within the covenant of marriage. This is in your thought life, with your mind, or with your hands. We're told to flee from sexual immorality. You're told, just frankly, your body is not built for sexual immorality. Your body is built for the Lord. Therefore, since He has purchased you, glorify God in your body. But be warned, if we base our sexual ethic on what is right in our own eyes, we're worthless. Thomas Watson once said, "How foolish are those who for a drop of pleasure drink in an ocean of wrath." That's what sexual immorality is. We drink in the drop of pleasure, but we actually get an ocean of wrath. The second thing I'd point you to is, if we choose what we do each day based on what is right in our own eyes, we are worthless. The writer communicates to us that the Levite doesn't do what he knows he should do. Day after day after day. He doesn't go when he knows he should go. And then finally, when he should know, "I need to stay," because he stayed too long in the day, he goes. And the writer wants us to know that's exactly why he arrived at Gibeah late in the day and didn't make it home. The point is, he did not make a best use of the time. He did whatever he wanted. He ate and drank for 5 days, prolonged and making his heart merry, drinking and drinking and drinking. Friends, I think we need to glean from this. If we do what is right in our own eyes just every day with how we use the time God has given us, we are worthless in the world. We are not to be a people just relaxed and doing whatever we think we want to do that day. That's not what you're built for. You're built to redeem the time. You're built to use every second for your joy, for others' good, and for God's glory. If you're wasting your time, if you're doing what is right in your own eyes day to day, you are worthless in the world. Christians of all people are people who redeem the time and use every second we can for other people's good and God's glory. We are not to be time wasters. Paul says in Ephesians 5:15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." That's excessive indulgence and sensual pleasures. That's what that word means. He says, do not get drunk with wine. That is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That is commentary on Judges 19. Make the best use of the time, not getting drunk. That's where he goes right after that. Not being drunk on wine, but being filled with the Holy Spirit. Rather than making the best use of the time, the Levite in Judges 19 is filled with wine and does whatever he wants. The old Puritan Thomas Brooks said, "Time is not yours to dispose of as you please. It is a glorious talent which men must be accountable for, as well as any other talent, any other possession. God has given you time as a possession to use for His glory. Of all talents, time is the hardest to improve well." Ah, beloved, have not you need to improve your time, who have much work to do in so short a time? It says, this is the work you have to do in so short a time, Christian. Your souls to save, a God to honor, a Christ to exalt, a hell to escape, a race to run, a crown to win, temptations to withstand, corruptions to conquer, afflictions to bear, mercies to improve, and your generation to serve. That's what you're supposed to be using your time for. He finishes with, your time is short, your task is great, your master is urgent, and your reward is sure. Make the best use of the time, for the days are evil. And if you don't, if you just spend your days doing what is right in your own eyes, you're worthless in the world. You're not salt, you're not light. The third thing I want to point you to is in verses 25 through 28. And realize this. If husbands refuse to lead, love, provide for, and protect their wives, and instead just do what is right in their own eyes, they are worthless. If husbands refuse to lead, love, protect, and provide for their wives, and instead do what is right in their own eyes, if that's you, husband, you're worthless. You're of no use in the world. You're of no use for others' good. You're of no use for God's glory. The Levite is just as much a son of Belial, a worthless fellow, as these Benjaminites who live in Gibeah. He treats this woman that he's brought in as a wife. Notice that she's called a concubine, but he is called her husband. It's because he has taken this vow and entered into this covenant with her, though lawfully he shouldn't have, he did. And he's in it, and he's responsible to protect her, provide for her, lead her, and love her. And so are you, husbands. You are responsible for the physical, the financial, the spiritual well-being of your family. Husbands, you're responsible to get your family to church and come and worship the Lord. You are responsible for making sure that your family is doing family worship, that you're reading the Scripture together, you're praying. The buck stops with you, husbands, for the spiritual, physical, and financial well-being of your family. You're responsible. That doesn't mean you do 100% of the work, but it means you are 100% responsible to make sure that work gets done. You're charged with protecting your wife, with providing for your wife, and by connection, your children. The Levite does the opposite of that. He grabs this concubine and throws her out to these men to be abused. You notice in the text, he just goes to sleep. Throws her out, goes to sleep. Well, that's graphic imagery, but how many husbands treat their wives the same? They don't lead them, love them, protect them, provide for them, physically and spiritually. It's the same, just throwing your wife out the door. We'll just see what happens. I'm not protecting her, leading her, providing for her, loving her. We'll just see what happens outside. Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Ephesians 5:22. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The word submit is hupotasso in the Greek. It means to arrange under the leadership of someone who is responsible for you. It's a military term. You arrange to follow the one who's leading, who's taking the charge. That's what it means when the Apostle Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands. And the implication is, husbands, you are leading, providing for, protecting, loving your wives. That's why in verse 25 in Ephesians 5, just right after this, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That's what it looks like to be a husband. You sacrifice for the good of your wife. You lay down your life for the good of your wife. You love, lead, provide, protect, no matter the cost, never throwing her outside to fend for herself in any way, physically or spiritually. If you refuse, you're worthless. And you need to repent. 1 Timothy 5:8. Not only spiritual provision, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It doesn't get any plainer than that. Paul is so serious about men leading, both spiritually and physically. He even nails down the physical part and says, if you are not doing everything you possibly can to provide even financially for your wife and your own household, you've denied the faith and you're worse than an unbeliever. Why would he say such a stark thing? It's because Ephesians 5:25. The purpose of marriage is to be a mirror, a reflection of Christ and his church. The purpose of a man and a woman in covenant together is that that man would so sacrifice himself for his wife and his family's well-being that it would be a picture of the gospel. And if marriage exists to be this living metaphor of the gospel, Paul can say, if you dare do anything other than with everything you've got, provide for this woman and these children, you are denying the faith. And you're worse than an unbeliever. It may take you a while to get there, men. You may be working as hard as you can, but that better be the goal. My wife does not have to work. She may have to work right now, but she better not have to. You better be working towards her being able to stay at home if she wants to. That is not her responsibility. That is yours. Get your families to church. Open up your Bibles. Teach them. Teach them to pray. Teach them to sing. Protect them in your own household. That's what your job is, husband. But if we refuse that, we're as worthless as the Levite. The last thing I would point you to in closing is simply this, friends. The end of this passage, did you notice how outraged the Levite is? He doesn't really care for the concubine. Get up, let's go. Shouldn't get up. Puts her on his donkey, gets home. He cuts her into 12 pieces. The word knife that's used there is the same knife that they would use to cut up animals before they offer them as a sacrifice or eat them. Cuts her up, distributes her. Why? So that all 12 tribes in Israel would know the horrific thing that has been done against this Levite and his concubine. You go into chapter 20 and you see him telling what happened. He lies. He tells it in such a way as to make himself look like the victim. He doesn't say, well, we actually got there late because of me. He doesn't say, well, they came and I didn't do anything to protect her. I didn't offer up myself. I didn't offer up my male servant. I offered up my concubine. He doesn't say that. But he's so outraged at their evil that he cuts her up into pieces as a testament against them to get the Gibeonites destroyed. Here's the point. If we are outraged at other people's sin and not outraged at our own sin, we are worthless. The Levite doesn't give a flip about his own sin. But he's fired up about these despicable people out here. Friend, if that's you, you're worthless in the world. And so am I. If any of these things in Judges chapter 19 hit you, you need to know you can repent. You don't need to wallow in this guilt. You don't need to wallow in the sense of guilt that you have that I'm walking wrongly. I'm living wrongly. I've done wrongly. You need to turn from your sin and look at Jesus, who is the exact opposite of this Levite. You need to look at Jesus and look at him on the cross and see that Jesus did not take us and throw us outside to be abused, but he said, you stay in here where it's safe and I'll go be abused for you. That's what he's doing on the cross. That's what Judges 19 is meant to make us long for. A better king like David who will uphold righteousness, and an even better king like Jesus who would gladly be abused in our place in order to redeem us. Look at him. Trust in him. But look at Judges 19 as an example and as instruction. Turn from your sin and embrace Jesus in faith, because all who believe in him will never be put to shame. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you to seal it on our hearts. Help us to repent and not be worthless men and women in the world. Help us to, by your grace, by your power, by your spirit, to not live according to what is right in our own eyes. Strengthen us, sanctify us, make us more like Jesus. Help us to be outraged at our own sin and be broken and repent. Help us to trust Jesus more. Help us to glorify you now as we worship you together, hearing one another's voices being offered up as these sweet spiritual offerings for your pleasure. Be pleased now as we sing praises to your name and take the Lord's Supper together as we have not done for some time. We thank you that we can gather together in person today. It's in Jesus' name we pray all this. Amen.